Let us pray. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Be seated, please, and good morning to all of you. We have come to the last sermon on our series entitled Hope for All. And we have been exploring how the gospel meets us at our various points of needs and challenges us in the different areas of our lives. And of course, we look forward to Ash Wednesday, our two services at 12 and 6, and of course, the season of Lent. And next Sunday, we will come, the first Sunday of Lent. But today, the topic of the sermon is the hope of everlasting life. Death comes to us all. For thousands of years, during which billions of our species have met their deaths, we are nowhere near a solution today, in spite of advances in science. We can delay it, but it remains inevitable. And I think it was Bernard Shaw who said this: death is the ultimate statistics, one in one dies. And here in Singapore, in the Western world perhaps, with advances in science and the field of medicine, we can sometimes delude ourselves into thinking that somehow death can be overcome. We sometimes confuse lifespan with life expectancy. With better healthcare, nutrition, our life expectancy in modern Singapore may have increased. Perhaps these days it's more towards the 70s, closer to 80. However, our human lifespan, and roughly about 120, for a long, long time, has remained the same. And nevertheless, a large part of mankind, hating and fearing death, tries to avoid it and euphemize it, as if in giving another name, we can somehow change its reality. The ancient Egyptians did their best to convince themselves that there is a continuity of living and enjoyment which is not terminated by death. They placed the cities of the living on the right bank of River Nile, and the cities of the dead, the pyramids and the tombs, on the left bank. So death was minimized to just a mere crossing of the river. It was all the same land after all. The Romans will say he simply departed from life, or that he has lived his life. The Arabs may put it more grandly: his destiny is finished. Some of you watched the recent Mary Poppins Return movie, and I'm sure you enjoyed it as we did. And Mary Poppins was trying to comfort the bank's children who have lost their mother. And she sang this song, "The Place Where the Lost Things Go." Heartwarming lyrics. That nothing is really gone forever, just out of place. In the place where lost things go. And that there are still memories and legacies that the mother have left behind, and they live on through the children. And this original song actually won an Oscar nomination. However we may try to euphemize or seek to soften the impact of reality, of a loss of a parent to hurting children, death obviously deals a death blow to life itself. That's obvious. But on this, death, the afterlife, the Bible has a lot to say about it. The church has been singing about it all along. In fact, if you examine carefully our liturgy, our hymns, the church talks about it all the time, simply because the Bible major on this issue of life, the meaning of life, death, and what's going to come next. Such as the long passage that Peter Cook has just read for us from John chapter 11. And when Jesus arrived at Bethany, we are going to find that the air is filled with the stench of death. And yet, in the midst of that, this passage teaches something about the meaning of life and how death does not defeat that. And the first idea I want to just draw from this passage is love and friendship. And the disciples alerted Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love," that's Lazarus, "he whom you love is ill." One fact which we may not have noticed is that Jesus had close friends. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, sisters and brothers, they were close friends of Jesus. So when Lazarus fell ill, the sisters alerted him. "Lord, he whom you love," and in Greek, that is either friendship love, "is ill." On other occasions, Jesus will stay at the home of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, eat with them and have deep conversations. And so when Lazarus fell seriously ill, as close friends do, we notify each other. Today we may text a person, text our friends and alert, ask for prayer because someone is seriously ill. So let's pause and reflect on this. What is the meaning of everlasting life? Someone once told me, life is already miserable. If I have an everlasting or eternity of this, no thank you. But what if you discover and experience the beauty of love in this life? I don't mean by that romantic love, which is only fleeting and actually superficial. I'm speaking about love that's deep and eternal. I can think of my late mother as one example. And after she passed away, my brother Clement, who pastors the church in April, he's not given to writing or composing poems or writing songs. And so he surprised me with a poem. And he wrote a poem. In that poem, he said how he misses mother's cooking, how he misses mother's laughter, how he misses mother's generosity. And towards the last line, she said, "I simply miss mother." What can explain the connection we have with our mother? That years after that she has passed away, I still sometimes dream about her. Sometimes in my dream, she's as real as if she is standing next to me. What can explain this connection except for the word love? And viewing it this way, does love terminate a loving connection and reduce it to just an eternal memory? The Bible answer, Jesus' answer to that is a big no. No. We see this in this chapter. In fact, we're going to encounter this two chapters later in John chapter 14, when the disciples were expressing sadness when Jesus told them that his death is imminent. He's about to leave them. And we said, "Lord, where are you going? We want to be with you. We want to go with you." And his reply to his friends, to disciples, were, "Do not be troubled, for in my house are many rooms." Some of you recall the King James Version, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Let's put to a hymn. And so this thinking that there is a mansion in heaven, and it's a great hymn that many Singaporeans love to sing, because few of us could own a landed property, let alone a mansion. But you read carefully what Jesus is trying to say is this. He said this, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And that's a key phrase. That where I am, you may be also. In other words, heaven is not primarily about a better place, about staying in a landed or huge house with a beautiful garden, with durian trees fruiting all year round. Some of you may say that is hell, that's not heaven, right? But heaven is primarily about love, friendship and companionship. The hope of everlasting life, the eternal continuity of love and kinship. My mother was fading away. We were terminal illness. For 8 months, she was bedridden. When she finally died, the news was broken to me while I was teaching a baptism class in church. I can still vividly remember. I leaned against the wall, let out a huge sigh, and I told the class I found an added reason to hope for the resurrection and eternal life. I want to be my mother again. The second point, grief and loss. This is something you see in this passage as well. So I read from verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And verse 35, Jesus wept. When Jesus arrived, it was Martha, as usual, always takes the initiative, is active, first rush to meet him. And Martha said some things to Jesus. And we wonder, are they statements of faith or are they mixed with anger and disappointment? "Why do you delay your coming, Lord?" We will never know. For while we can read what she's saying, we cannot hear the tone of her voice. But Jesus offered Martha comfort. She said, "Lazarus, your brother, will rise again." Martha says she knows that he will rise on the last day, a commonly held belief then among some Jews. The Talmud says that faith in resurrection is one of the three core ideas of Judaism. But what next did Jesus say? Something that's more than what they believed then as Jews. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." That the resurrection is not an event, it is found in a person. I have something more to say about this later. And Jesus asked, "Where is the body?" And Mary answered, "Lord, come and see." A recurring phrase in the Gospel of John. But in all other moments when it occurred, it was about the disciples asking their friends to come and see Jesus. Come and see a man who is loving, who is wise, who is the light of the world. But that role is reversed here. They're asking Jesus to come and see something that's grim, dark, and smell of the stench of death in this little town of Bethany. And the next line in Greek, when Jesus saw and he soaked in the atmosphere, the next line in Greek has only three words, Eda Krusen, Ho Jesus, and translated in English became even shorter, just two words, and this became the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Now, commentators have speculated, why did Jesus react this way? I won't want to go too much into the different views, but I believe the reason was simply because Jesus was sad and in grief. That squares with not just a plain reading, but our common human experience. If Jesus was human in any way, he had to be. His tears were an unmistakable sign of his humanity and show of compassion. As he saw the sisters and the friends mourning, this passage tells us that he was deeply moved, greatly disturbed, and he cried. In Greek, it means more than just shedding a few tears. It's akin to wailing. He identified with the reality of pain and suffering that we all go through. And there's simply no deeper pain than the loss of a friend or a loved one. This sorrow that Jesus expressed was not an indication of the absence of faith or trust in his Father. It was an indication of the presence of grief and sadness. In the year 2003, there was a huge earthquake in the old city of Bam in Iran. Some 30,000 Iranians died. Almost everyone lost, every family lost someone. And the death toll was very high because the houses were poorly constructed. I was serving in my previous parish then, St. James Church, and we sent many mission teams to help with the relief work. I went on some of them, and there was a relief work of feeding almost more than 2,000 in a relief camp for 6 months. My wife Jennifer was in one of the teams that went and visited and was involved in the work, and one day they visited the cemetery on their day of mourning, similar to our All Saints Day or our Qingming. And she told me that it was a very emotional atmosphere because everyone was wailing. And she saw this old woman, the elderly woman, wailing away in front of a set of many grave humps of different sizes. Her family, including her grandchildren, were wiped out in an instant. You have heard of this saying, no parent should be burying their own children. On this day, women were burying their own children and their children's children. And she told me that every team member were in tears. There wasn't a single dry eye at the cemetery. No words can express the moment, only wordless wailing and tears. Oh, there you go. Yeah, this photo. This is not Iran, this is Iraq. This photo appeared recently in our Straits Times, and the usual morning breakfast. Open up the papers, and I pause for a while, just gazing at this photo. I just feeling something move in my heart. I'm sure you look at this photo, it grips your heart as well, and it causes us to pray for Syria and certain parts of Middle East for peace return, and so that families such as this can live a happy and normal life. But this is a powerful picture of grief, father and daughter. So we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus was weeping, wailing for humanity. He was not a stone-faced deity, unmoved and untouched by emotions. He did not embody the classic Greek depiction of God who is unmoved. You have the word apa, theia, I can't pronounce that word, apathy, right? The English equivalent. You may say, well, you mean God can be in grief? Then we ask, why was there so much grief in the Iranian cemetery on that day? Have you seen a parent grieve over a child in pain? That is an expression of love. Your C.S. Lewis who said this, when the object of love is hurting, love becomes grief. It's a beautiful statement. When the object of love is hurting, love becomes grief. And St. Paul gives us a glimpse of this in Romans chapter 8. He told us that the world is longing to be free, groaning in fact, wailing to be set free from the limitations of this life, from the struggles, the pain of this life. And then he said the church is groaning too. And then later on, surprisingly, he moved on to say that God, through the Spirit, is also groaning. Why should we be surprised? The prophet Isaiah said, "Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." The suffering Messiah. That's something for us to reflect on in the season of Lent. If you look at the picture that I've just shown you just now from Straits Times, what can we say is that our hearts is gripped by it. And sometimes in my prayer, the Lord reminds me, if your heart can feel something, what more His heart? The broken heart of God for every pain, grief, Every scream coming from the suffering of humanity. But the whole point of raising this issue of grief and suffering is that it does not end there. For in verse 36, the crowd noticed, and it's a beautiful point that must not be missed in this passage, in verse 36. The crowd noticed and they said this, "See how he loved him. See how he loved him." We have hope for eternal life because he loved us. A love so deep that it can groan, grieve, and will, and feel every pain in our own hearts that sometimes we feel that no one can understand. And that's the point of this passage, that the grief of our Lord Jesus Christ was an expression of his love. I love this verse from Revelation 21, verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And it tells us that pain, mourning, and tears will be observed. Grief will be acknowledged, even in heaven, in the next life, but not forever. It will not have the last word, for our Lord Jesus Christ will wipe away every tear flowing from the eyes of humanity. Love, friendship, grief, and loss, the love of God for us. And now I come to my third point in verse 25. "For he who wept also said this, I am the resurrection and the life. Take away the stone," Jesus said, and Martha protested. "He has been dead for 4 days, and the stench should be unbearable." But she was right. This action does not make any logical or olfactory sense. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they moved the stone. And he prayed and he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And you know the rest of the story. And do bear this in mind, Lazarus wasn't the first person to be resurrected. He was only resuscitated, right? But again, C.S. Lewis who said this, "Poor Lazarus, to have to do the dying all over again. Only Jesus was resurrected to a new body." This event is not so much to say if it happened to Lazarus, it could happen to Jesus, but to attest to the person of Jesus. All that he says he is, that he's the Son of God, that's divine, that he has power to make a difference in our lives, that we may believe. And that's the message of the Gospel of John. So I am the resurrection and the life. And the word "I am" again must not be missed. That is the key point of this statement. I am. That the resurrection is not an event, it is a person. That the aim of life is not to achieve resurrection and mortality, but to know Jesus, the Son of God, who can give us life. Life that will never be eclipsed by any form of death, evil, or sin. And later on, Jesus will say, on the back of this incident in Lazarus, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And this is what we are asked to do, to follow him, for he's the way, to believe in him, for he's the truth, and to hope in him, for he is life. And this hope to attain, if you are a Christian, what you have in Christ, and to retain it forever. This is the hope that we can place, arises out of a deep trust in who Jesus is. And as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, we follow him. I was reading a rather philosophical reflection on life and death of a book, and the writer said that it's a lot easier to imagine hell And you have that, I think, in Hopa Villa recently, new and recently reopened, right? You can go there and see the Chinese interpretation of what hell may look like. A lot harder to imagine what heaven is. And sometimes we hear accounts, even in the cathedral, I come across brothers and sisters who have some near-death experience, and there's some amazing stories to tell what they've experienced, which have strengthened their faith. But it doesn't matter when you think about it. If you cannot imagine what heaven is, we simply need to trust in Jesus. It's often been said, it is not what you know, but who you know, which will get you somewhere in life. We can say the same for the afterlife. It's not what you know, it is who you know. The Christianity at the heart of it is about relationship. It is, after all, about Jesus. John opened earlier parts of his gospel with John chapter 3, verse 16, that famous verse. And that is illustrated in many other incidences, such as this in John chapter 11. We remind ourselves this verse that we have learned if you've been Christians for a long time from Sunday school, and now in your senior years, this very same verse can speak to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that a blessing? To be able to have this hope, and of course, to be able to share it with others. And the reason why you name the May event Celebration of Hope. The greatest hope of this is that this life does not end. Everything that is just the crossing of a river, but not to the same kind of life, to a different kind of life. It's just that death for someone who believes in Jesus is not a full stop in a statement of life, but just a comma. We end with this video. I want to just share a very real, concrete Singaporean example. What it means to show love. What it means to share the hope with someone who is living this life. We pause for a moment for this very short and moving video.
When I attended my ex-colleague's funeral, it brought back memories of when I had a hectic schedule in that multinational company. I was often tempted to only eat with Christian colleagues or by myself to wind down. It dawned on me, we only eat with people we care for, value, and love. If we choose to eat with a certain group of friends, we are subtly sending a message of love, friendship, and bond to them. One day, God placed a burden in my heart to have lunch with this particular ex-colleague. Char siu rice was one of her favorites, and although I did not fancy it, I accompanied her faithfully. As she was very much older than I was, we did not have much in common to talk about. Most of the time, she talked and I listened. This lunch arrangement went on for a few years until I left the company. A few months ago, I discovered she was battling with cancer through a mutual ex-colleague. I asked if I could visit her. Thankfully, she agreed to my visit as she had kept the news away from many ex-colleagues. That morning, just like those lunch appointments, I sat beside her and listened to her struggles. I finally asked if I could share the gospel with her. And this time, I talked, and she listened to me attentively. She prayed to receive Christ that day and continued to grow in the faith through online sermons until she passed away. I now know certainty that my ex-colleague is in heaven. I now understand that we eat with our loved ones and friends so that we may feast with them eternally.
Thank you. I ask us to pause for a time of prayer. I want to give opportunity back for some of you here. You've walked into the church looking for an answer. Perhaps you've been on a journey. And you have to begin to place your hope in the love of God and especially on what He has done for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'll say this short prayer, often called a sinner's prayer. It's a simple way to get you going, to get you starting on the journey of following Jesus. I'll say this prayer and perhaps just quietly on your own, you can repeat after me. Let this be your prayer to God. Repeat after me if you wish to say this prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving me my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be. Amen. And a closing prayer. And Father, we thank you for all that Christ has done for us. May this hope for the after, what is going to happen after death, continue to shape the way we live our life. Continue to give meaning to the way we live this life. And if within the sound of my voice, there are few who are depressed and perhaps even suicidal, Lord, this morning, I just pray you may assure them your voice of your eternal love. That no matter how hard this life can become, there's always hope because of your eternal love for us. May your word in many different ways find its expression and bring hope to our hearts. We thank you and receive this in the name of Jesus. Amen.